Good afternoon. My name is Michael, and I serve as an associate pastor at Covenant Hope Church, and we're glad that you're watching this sermon. It's my joy to preach God's Word to you. Today, we're starting a sermon series in the book of James. And if you're not familiar with the book of James, it's a timely book for those who are facing trials and temptations. It's useful, too, for those who struggle to find the right words in difficult situations. If you care about how to respond to the poor or the oppressed and the marginalized, this is a book that you're going to want to read. But James is also a hard book to read. He confronts those who hear the word, but they don't do what it says. How many millions of professing Christians fit in this category? It's hard to tell. Countless mark the box Christian, but casually never gather with churches. There are no significant differences between their lifestyles and those of the world around them. It seems many so-called Christians possess what James calls useless faith. James rebukes the rich too. Not just all rich. James doesn't equate wickedness with wealth, but he rebukes the rich who are rich because they got rich by stealing from the poor. He also rebukes the rich who don't steal from the poor, but instead offer them peace. How could this be a sin, James? Maybe you're wondering. These rich people offer peace instead of providing food and clothing. What good is that? Says James. He also reminds the rich, not the oppressors, just those who possess wealth, that their riches will one day fade away. Yet how many millions of professing Christians chase after both God and money? James has a word for those of us who use our words for sin too. One look through social media filled with political debates, hateful language, constant 24/7 non-stop speech reveals that this is many of us too. Do you lie? Do you slander your brother? Do you tweet insults? Say whatever you think the moment you think it? You'll want to hear what James has to say about that. James is extremely practical too. Some have even called it the bossy book of the New Testament. Over 50 imperatives in just 108 verses. Is James relevant for today? Perhaps these first few verses are especially timely. After all, James tells us that even in a pandemic, there's opportunity for joy. Do you find joy in trials? Or are you someone who finds joy when trials are over? James is going to help us find the answer to that question. Before we read God's word, let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Lord, without your spirit, we are blinded to the wonderful truths of your word. So we pray now. Would you illuminate our hearts and our minds to fear your name and know your word? In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Before we examine the main point, let's spend just a minute in verse 1 and consider who wrote this letter. You know, if I wrote you a letter, I would probably just say it's from Michael. After all, there's only two Michaels in the membership directory, and I'm guessing you wouldn't think it was from the one-year-old Michael. You'd probably know it was from me. The recipients of this letter knew which James was writing to them too, though he doesn't actually specify which James it was. He would have been well known enough in the early church to simply sign his letter James and expect them to know who was writing. Now, there's three men called James in the New Testament. The first is James, the son of Zebedee. If you remember, he's an apostle, part of the inner circle. But one problem with him being the author is that most scholars think that he died in AD 44. If you remember, Herod killed him. But he died before this letter was written. So it doesn't seem to be him. The second option is James, son of Alphaeus. He also was an apostle, but the only thing we know about him was that he was one of the 12. Because that's actually the only time his name's listed in the New Testament. Our third option, James, the son of Joseph and Mary. He was the half-brother of Jesus. They actually grew up together in the same household. And at first, he didn't believe in Jesus, John chapter 5 tells us. But somewhere along the way, he decided to follow him. And after Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared to James. So James, the son of Zebedee, doesn't seem to be him. And we don't really think James, the son of Alphaeus, was well known enough just to write his name James and have them know who it was. So that leaves the only option, James, the son of Joseph and Mary. But maybe you're wondering, okay, if it's him, why would he include that important information that he's the half-brother of Jesus? Why would he just disregard that in this letter? It's probably because more important to James than his familial relationship to Jesus is what he does tell us. Look at verse 1. He tells us his spiritual relationship to Jesus. James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the brother who grew up with Jesus and didn't believe in him in the beginning of his ministry, now writing saying, I am his slave, I'm his servant, he's my master, he's my Messiah. And from this, it's important to remember that even being Jesus' blood brother cannot get you into heaven. You must believe in him as your Lord. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, he writes to the 12 tribes. Now, 12 tribes is used throughout the New Testament. It could just be referring to the people of God as a whole. Here, it could even reflect the Jewish background of his readers. And James tells us they're located in the dispersion. This is literally in the diaspora. In fact, every one of you, if you're watching this and a member of Covenant Hope Church, you are a diaspora people. You're scattered away from your passport country or your homeland. Now, these readers are a little different from us because they didn't leave their homeland because of economic opportunity. They actually left most likely because they were scattered because of persecution, which arose after Stephen stoning in Acts chapter 8. So we have the author, the audience, the occasion of the letter. James, the brother of Jesus, writes to suffering believers scattered across, away from their homeland. Here's the main idea of the first few verses of this letter. You lack maturity that only trials can produce, so count them joy. You lack maturity that only trials can produce, so count them joy. You know, most New Testament letters, they begin with a statement of appreciation for the readers. James skips that altogether, diving straight into two surprising commands for suffering saints. Here's the first one. Count your trials as joy. We see the first command in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. To count means to consider or to have a settled conviction about something. He tells them, you need to be determined about this today. Count it all joy. And that little word all, it could either mean that they should experience only joy, exclusively joy, nothing else, or it could mean that they should experience great joy or pure joy, as some translations say. And this seems to be what James is referring to. Not that their only response should be joy, as if sorrow or sadness have no place in the Christian life, but that part of their response should be great joy. One theologian defines joy as a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God produced by God himself. It's seen as it overflows in our lives, like a fountain in the Christian's life. But Christians are serious people too. Don't forget that. We know that Christianity is a matter of life and death. We've died to our old selves and now we live for Christ. We pray prayers of confession. We spend hours studying God's word. There's even a soberness we feel because we know that we walk as sojourners and strangers on this earth. We know it's not our home. But Christians also should be serious about joy. We know that after Good Friday comes Easter Sunday, after the cross, the resurrection, we're like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. In our joy, we sold all that we had to buy it. Count it all joy, my brothers. Now, this is a command for all Christians, not just brothers or men. It could say brothers and sisters. It's a command for rich Christians and poor ones. It's a command for white Christians and black ones, brown ones too. When all Christians hear this command from James, count it all joy, my brothers, we say yes. Amen. But James isn't finished. He then gives us the occasion for the command. When should we count it all joy? James says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, this is very appropriate for his readers. They faced many trials. They faced poverty. Some of them didn't even have enough for their daily provisions, like food and clothing. We see that in chapter 2. Some of them even were impoverished because they were being robbed by the rich. They weren't being paid their fair share of wages in chapter 5. But it's not just poverty they faced. They also faced persecution. They were slandered and sued by the rich in chapter 2. And even as we discussed in chapter 1, verse 1, the fact that they are in the dispersion, scattered from their homelands, is evidence that they've been facing persecution. So my friend, if you lack daily provisions, if you're not being paid fairly by your employer, and if you've been persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, then this command applies to you. Count it joy. But James isn't only referring to people who have gone through poverty and persecution. He's also talking about trials of various kinds. Trials are not one size fits all. They come in all sorts of different shapes and sizes. Maybe you're facing sickness or strained relationships. Maybe you feel loneliness and loss, or depression and disappointment. Maybe you're in the midst of infertility or injustice. We don't get to pick the trials we go through, and we all go through different trials. And they come to us. James says, you meet them. You don't get to plan for your trials for a time that's convenient. You don't get to say, hey, what are you doing tomorrow? Well, I've got a coffee with a friend at 8, and then I've scheduled a brief trial. That's going to happen at 9. We all know that's not how it works. Life is full of unexpected turns. It's full of unexpected trials. You might not be in a trial right now, but there are future ones that will blindside you. And there are past ones that you probably relive. So wherever you are, you must remember that trials are never far away. And James says, count your trials as joy. We actually shouldn't be surprised by this command. James is just repeating what Jesus has said earlier. The letter, actually, of James is saturated with Jesus' teaching, particularly those found in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Jesus even promised trials. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul taught this too. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul said this, if you remember, after almost being stoned to death in Acts chapter 14. He truly was a man, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So if this is a command that's taught throughout the New Testament from the lips of Jesus himself, why is it so strange to us? Many of us understand that you're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. You're supposed to weep with those who weep. You shouldn't show up at a wedding and be weeping. You shouldn't show up at a funeral and be rejoicing. We get that. But joy in trials? Aren't these opposites? You know, some false teachers, they preach, you should have only joys and no trials. And I think it's possible that we could be sipping on a little bit of this poison. How do we know? How do we know if we've tasted it? One question to ask is, how do you respond when trials meet you? Fear? Do you think, what is going to happen to me? Does your brain go to every worst case scenario possible? Is it anger? How could this happen to me? How could this inconvenience me? I can't believe this is happening. Maybe envy. Why didn't this happen to somebody else? Or self-pity. I hope somebody will feel sorry for me. Perhaps you feel confusion. Why? Why is this happening? Or denial. This is not happening. Or perhaps you feel a mix of all of the above. Remember, in your trials, the accuser, Satan, often meets us there. He whispers lies. This will be the end of you. This shouldn't have happened to you. You deserved this. No one understands what you're going through. God doesn't love you. And along with the accuser, our own flesh turns against us as well. Now is not the time to rejoice, it says. Now is the time to grumble. Now is the time to complain. Now is the time to be angry. Now is the time to be selfish. So how important then for us to have Scripture hidden in our hearts for the day of adversity? This is what Jesus did. He fought against the lies of Satan with the promises from Deuteronomy in the wilderness. And we must do the same. Perhaps it'd be a good time to memorize Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And maybe the next time we hear of a suffering church member, we shouldn't just pray for them to trust God or for their circumstances to change, and neither of these are wrong, of course. Maybe we should also pray for them to count it as joy. Friends, pray that Covenant Hope Church would be a church that counts trials as joy. So James has given us the occasion for the command. Count it joy during trials. Now he turns to the reason for it. Look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James, he doesn't offer a secret for handling trials. This is common sense for all Christians. You know this, James says. Trials cause testing, which produces steadfastness. Now, if you're not a Christian, you probably know this to be true too. Maybe you've not exercised in a while, but you know that first week back going to the gym is going to be brutal. Your whole body is going to be sore. But you know that that is the only way to get stronger. And Christians too learn to remain faithful to God over the long haul only when our faith is tested in trials. But how does this happen? What does this process look like? J.C. Ryle gives us some help here. He says, trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. They make us think. They force us to reconsider everything that we were once doing. They wean us from the world. They remind us friendship with the world is enmity with God. They send us to God's word, the scriptures. In the midst of trials, Facebook and Netflix just don't seem to have the same appeals. Only God's word can minister to our souls. And they drive us to our knees because we know, who else can we go to? And J.C. Ryle's list is helpful, but I want to add one little thing. Trials also challenge our idolatry. If you remember the Exodus, no Egyptian god could withstand those plagues. If you remember Dagon, the Philistine idol, he fell face first when he was face first with Yahweh. No idol, none can contend with the God of the universe. Trials expose our idolatry like nothing else can. Now, the whole world, months ago, was forced to lock down by the sovereign hand of God. It was like a divine wake-up call for all of us who said, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And across the planet, idols were left bare, unable to protect themselves. Now, prosperity gospel preachers, they tried to speak this pandemic away, but they couldn't. If you remember the results early on in those first few weeks, grocery stores were emptied. Toilet paper was hoarded. Racist violence against Asians increased. Bank accounts were depleted. And I want to ask you, in those first few weeks, how did God reveal your idolatry to you? Was it health? Maybe it was financial security, personal freedom, even your own job? Maybe it was your family? Is there anything coronavirus has taken from you? Is there anything it's taken from you that you feel like you can't live without it? Friends, that might be an idol. Do not let this trial pass you by without pausing and examining yourself. Don't let this pandemic pass by without searching for and destroying your idols. Count your trials as joy. This truly is a surprising command for suffering saints. But James has one more command. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Isn't this a surprising command? Don't shortcut your trials. Don't cheat them. Don't skip them. Don't avoid them. Don't tire of them. Don't give up on them. You must let endurance, steadfastness, finish its work in your trials. Here, James gives his readers a word of caution. It's not that the Christian will just face one trial in their life, and we all know that to be true. This is the promised repetition of trials. You know, there's a basketball team in the United States, the 76ers. They coined the phrase, trust the process. Basically, it means we know our team is really bad right now, but we've got a plan. And we're going to make things better. And here, James tells his readers, trust the process. It seems to be the reason that later in chapter 5, James will use Job as an example of steadfastness. Job lived during the time of the Old Testament, and he was a rich and wealthy and blessed man, and he loved the Lord God. But one day, messenger after messenger after messenger came to him and they told him, Horrible news. All his animals, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, dead. The majority of his servants, except the ones that were able to tell him the news, were all gone. And the worst news of all was saved for last. His 10 children were all dead. But after all this, Job blessed the Lord. But before he was even able to catch his breath, he was stunned by a second wave of trials. Satan himself struck him with painful sores from head to toe. And finally, his own wife, an accuser, turned on him. She said, "Do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die." She made it through the first round of trials, but the second was too much for her. Only Job remained steadfast. And we all know Jesus is the perfect example of steadfastness. He's the one that, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He too warned us, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus was persecuted, but he didn't shortcut his trial. In fact, he resolved to go to the cross, and it was joy that motivated him along the way. And it was there, on the cross, that Jesus endured a trial so severe, so devastating, so undeserving. He faced and took God's wrath for our sin. You see, we don't always count it joy when we meet trials, do we? We get angry. We get envious. We fear. And we often sin. We grumble and we complain. We blame others for our trials. We even blame God himself. And each of us has cursed God in our hearts or with our words, with our actions, when trials met us. Even the times when we didn't do this, we actually persevered for the wrong reasons. And Paul says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Like James himself, there was a time when we didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So we deserved death. For God only gives good gifts to his creatures. And how dare we say otherwise? And it was then. It was here. While we were still friends with the world, while we were still enemies with God, that Jesus shed his blood and took our place, so that we might be forgiven. And he rose from the grave. And as we read, he's seated at the right hand of God. He received the reward for us. So if you're a Christian, whatever trial you might face, you must look to Jesus. You must follow the Lamb wherever he goes, because you're actually united with Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit. Now you can count your joy. You can count trials as joy. But if you're not a Christian, would you consider your trials for just a moment? Have they exposed your idolatry yet? Idols promise joy, but we all know they can only bring pain. Good? In 2005, the late American novelist David Foster Wallace, who's not a Christian, he spoke these words about idolatry at a university commencement address. "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid. And you will always need more power over others to keep the fear at bay. If you worship intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. David Foster Wallace, a non-Christian, knew the ugly truth about idolatry. Do you? Friends, pandemics are the perfect time to abandon your worthless idols, leave them behind, and come to Jesus. He's the Lord. He is God. So repent of your idolatry. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you can count all your trials as joy. Christian, you might be in the midst of a difficult trial right now. Many of you have received pay cuts. Some of you have lost jobs. Others of you are mistreated at work. Some of you have difficult bosses. Some of you have even lost loved ones. You may desire to get out of this trial, and that's not wrong. But have you asked God what He's trying to teach you in your trial? Have you asked God to help you count your trials as joy? Maybe you're in a difficult marriage. You vowed, till death do us part, but the honeymoon's over, and your love has waned over the years. Let me encourage you, do not give up. Christ will never give up on you, so continue steadfast by the grace of God. The Lord has never promised happy marriages, but what He has promised is even better. He's promised strength to persevere in the midst of trials. In every trial you face, God is the one working steadfastness in your life. He's the one producing growth in you. He's the one conforming you to the image of His Son. He's using trials to prepare for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, my friends, don't shortcut your trials. Because if you do, you'll miss out on the goal. Look again at verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of your faith actually isn't the goal here for James. Christians don't just love trials because they love and enjoy pain. That's not what's going on here. Actually, steadfastness isn't even the goal. God doesn't just want you to endure for endurance sake. That's not the goal. The goal is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, right now you lack maturity that only trials can produce. Maturity is the goal. Wholeness is the goal. A consistent and undivided commitment to God Himself. That's the goal. Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you just came to faith during the pandemic. You're wondering, how do I grow in my faith? Well, let me encourage you with a few things that I read in a book a couple weeks ago. Join a local church. Definitely do that. Study your Bible. Dive deep into God's Word. And yes, Lord willing, when we can gather soon, we pray that you would attend church regularly. Be there week after week after week. Be discipled. Find an older Christian, somebody who's mature in the faith, and say, help me follow Jesus. Give financially to your church. Give the gospel to your friends by sharing it with non-Christians and your family members. But I think James would add one more step to growing in your faith. Endure through trials. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. You need to walk along obedience in the same direction. In fact, you'll be immature without trials. And you'll remain immature if you take shortcuts. My daughter is 1 year old, but she rubs pasta in her hair after dinner. It's cute. I actually enjoy watching it. It really makes me happy. But one day, I hope and I pray that she learns to use a spoon and a fork, because I want her to grow up. I want her maturity. And that's what James wants for you also. That's what God wants for you. It's right and it's good to love the Lord when the sun is shining. And we're thankful for those days. But do you love him also when the dark clouds roll in? When physical comforts disappear in the face of massive disappointment, even in the midst of persecution? You know, the Apostle Paul modeled this so well. His goal was to know Jesus Christ. I count everything as loss, Paul said, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul considered it a privilege to suffer with Christ, for his goal was to become like Christ and to gain Christ. What are your goals? Perhaps you have financial goals. Get out of debt, build up an emergency fund, send some money back home. These are all good goals. Maybe you have career goals. Over the next 5 to 10 years, you've mapped it out, and this is where you want to be in your career. Also good goals. But is maturity, is a wholehearted devotion to God one of your goals? Do you long to know Christ more? Because if your highest goals in life are a big paycheck, a retirement fund, travel to exotic places, building a new house, creature comforts, then actually James' commands are surprising to you and they'll make little sense. But if your highest goals in life include Christian maturity, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, then these commands are obvious. And they're hopeful. They're not burdensome. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ was no burden for Paul. It was a privilege. And as members of Covenant Hope Church, we not only have the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings, it's also our joy to share in one another's sufferings. What a blessing to be a member of a church on the day of adversity. Who could do this alone? Why would you want to do this alone? We need one another. So let me ask you, has your membership in this church helped your suffering brother or sister stand the test of trials? You know, by God's grace, during this difficult season, I've seen members caring for one another in the midst of trials. We come from many different nations. We even come with many different trials, but our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. And so often, that is seen in how we serve one another in hardship. So praise God for his work in our church. And let me encourage you, if you're in a trial right now and you're too embarrassed or you're ashamed to share it with someone, remember Christ. He sticks closer than a brother, and he's the one who carries all our burdens. And one of the ways he does that is through the local church. So perhaps you need to pick up the phone after you hear this sermon and call a member of the church today to share your trial with them. Because friend, God has not meant for you to walk alone. Trials cause testing, which produces steadfastness, which results in maturity. So we should count them as joy. Trials are inevitable. You know this. Suffering is certain. And today, You need to determine, you need to decide in your heart that going forward, you're going to count your trials as joy. May Christ Himself sustain you for this work. He is the Savior of sinners. He's the strength of the weak. He's the joy of the depressed. He's with the lonely. He's the comfort for the mourner. He's the advocate of the exploited. He's the steadfastness of the persecuted. And He is the life of the dying. The Christian life is not an easy path. In fact, Jesus said, the easy way is the one that leads to destruction. It's the hard way that leads to life. Christians walk the path through the darkness of the mountain. The road is long, and it winds with switchbacks back and forth. Rocks get in our shoes. Sweat beads down our faces, and there's surprises along the way. Potholes and landslides, steep falls and strenuous climbs. Sometimes you get completely lost and off track. And it's here, John Piper says, that God gives us encouragement and hope. That all the perplexing trials in our lives are going to turn somewhere good. Friends, in your darkest nights, you might feel like God is against you. You might feel alone and weak and afraid. And it's here where in your trials, the sovereign God is plotting for your joy. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed by your word. That you would command us to have joy in trials. These are impossible commands apart from the Holy Spirit. So we pray that we would not rely on our own strength. Lord, that you would humble us to depend and rely on you. That we would let the testing of our faith produce steadfastness, endurance, and that we would be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, fully devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.